Brothers and sisters, I invite you now to turn in your Bibles. We will be returning this evening to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, beginning at verse 24, I invite you now to stand for the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Matthew 13, beginning at verse 24, and we'll read to verse 30, and then we'll actually jump ahead to verse 36. Matthew 13, verse 24. He, that is Jesus, put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And jump ahead to verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' And he answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Amen. Please join me in prayer. Father, as we consider this parable taught to us by the Lord Jesus, a sobering one in many respects, we ask, O Lord, that you would give us faith, that you would give us hope, that you would indeed deepen our love, that in all things we might be built up more and more in the knowledge, likeness of Christ, that we might have the mind of Christ, even as we think of life in his kingdom. We ask that you'd bless us now, for we are needy. Send your spirit according to that need. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if you recall, a few weeks ago we began our study of Jesus' parables. Jesus begins teaching in this new manner, new in the Gospel of Matthew, with these simple stories that are pulled from everyday life, everyday experience, simple stories that illustrate great and deep spiritual truths. We talked about, as we introduced the parables of Matthew 13, some of the reasons that Jesus teaches in this manner, and some of the main ones that we highlighted, of course, were that Jesus teaches in parables to expose things, expose especially sin in the hearers of these parables. But the other main reason that Jesus teaches in parables is to teach his disciples, and by extension us, about this thing called the kingdom of heaven. That is the great theme of Matthew chapter 13, the kingdom of heaven. And it's why in each of these parables, seven of them in Matthew 13, all of them begin by comparing the parable to the kingdom of heaven. These things might be compared, Jesus says, to the kingdom of heaven. If we were to summarize the point of this parable, we could do so by saying that Jesus, in this parable, he wants to train the disciples' expectations of the kingdom of heaven. He wants to set expectations of what life will be like in the kingdom of heaven. Expectations are funny things, aren't they? You know, you kids know this. You know that sometimes expectations don't quite match reality. It's very painful when that happens sometimes, you know. You know, you expect for so long, waiting for summer break to come, and you think about all the fun you're going to have when finally school lets out, and you can spend time with your friends, and all the fun that you're going to have. And then, by day three of summer break, you're saying things like, I'm bored. An expectation. Well, it didn't match reality. You adults, you know something about expectations not matching reality when you plan your dream vacation. And you look at the pictures and you think, you envision yourself on that beach, that beautiful airbrushed photo. And then you get there and it's just not quite what you thought it was going to be. The weather wasn't quite as nice. The accommodations, they didn't match the reviews. And expectations didn't match reality. It can be a painful thing when expectation doesn't match reality. When Jesus is teaching on the kingdom of heaven, his teaching should be acknowledged on a matter of great expectation. The kingdom of heaven is something that was anticipated from the Old Testament ever since God had promised that he would bring a king, that he would bring a Messiah, the anointed one, the son of David, a king like David, who would initiate a great and everlasting kingdom. It was something that was expected. And Jesus, well, like any good teacher does, he wants to set expectations. What will it look like to live in the kingdom of heaven? So that's what I want to do. I want to look at this parable, and I actually want to do so by looking and thinking about the false expectations that Jesus addresses by means of this parable. We'll look at a number of false expectations that Jesus addresses in this parable. The very first false expectation that Jesus addresses is that the kingdom of God would come all at once. All at once. Now, this is a very understandable expectation. If you were an Old Testament Christian, coming of the kingdom of heaven under God's anointed Messiah, well, that was the great end of history. That was the thing that was going to solve all your problems. It was going to set you free from your oppressors, from your enemies. And so when Jesus comes and he begins to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and that he is the king of this kingdom of heaven, you might begin to have the expectation that all problems will just dissolve immediately in this coming kingdom. It's going to come, and it's going to come all at once. Well, Jesus actually teaches us something I think very important in the simple image that is at the heart of this parable. He teaches us that the kingdom of heaven will unfold over time, through time. The image, of course, at the heart of this parable that I'm referring to is this image of a field with a harvest. And it's a wonderfully simple image. It matches something that's true of all the parables of Jesus, their simplicity, their humility. You know, when Jesus starts talking about the kingdom of heaven, he doesn't start entering into really technical jargon. He doesn't start appealing to really complicated concepts. No, he says the kingdom of heaven is a little bit like a field that's been sown with seed. And it's amazing to reflect on that simplicity. It's a little reminder that God's creation has always been designed with this in mind, that it would illustrate to us the deep, eternal truths of its creator. Indeed, God made fields and harvests so that through them the Son of Man would come one day come and teach about the kingdom of heaven. But the thing about a field and a harvest that I'm appealing to make this point is the fact that fields and crops, they don't come all at once. You know, kids, you know this. You perhaps planted a seed once upon a time. And if you've ever planted a seed, you know that if you come back 5 minutes later, nothing has happened. If you come back an hour later, nothing has happened. Sometimes if you come back a week later, there's still nothing that's happened. The seed is planted and it's just sitting there. It's just sitting there. Because, of course, harvests take time. Seeds take time to germinate, to grow to full height. And fields, well, fields need to be planted well in advance, before they're harvested. It's a simple truth. It comes to us from the field of farming that it's an exercise in patience. It will take time. It's another little time indicator that I think is present in this parable, not merely in the fact that it's a parable of a harvest. It's the fact that Jesus identifies what the field is in this parable. When he's explaining the parable in verse 38, he says, "The field is the world." What an amazing word. The world, the cosmos, is what the Greek term that lives behind that word world is. The whole scope of creation is in view in this parable. This is a parable of the grandest of scales. This is not just a field in Judea. It's not just even the Roman Empire. No, it's the entire world. And well, that planting, that harvesting of the entire world, well, that's a project that takes time. It's taken time, you see. It's taken a lot of time. It's taken a lot of pastors being sent and churches being planted and missionaries being trained and sent out and seminaries being started and all kinds of presbyteries springing into existence more and more and more in order that the world be planted by the seed of the gospel. You know, it's no doubt the disciples probably reminded of this parable when Christ gave them their last instruction in the book of Matthew. And he said, "Go ye into all the world and make disciples." What an audacious command. Go into the world. They would have understood. This was something that would take great time. It's a little reminder, brothers and sisters, if you've ever wondered why Christ has taken so long to return. This is a great question in the Bible. When will Christ return? It's asked of him in many places. You know, the disciples asked Jesus, "When will these things be?" And they weren't given a precise answer. The martyrs in heaven in Revelation chapter 6, you remember their cry to Jesus, "How long? How long will it be?" And they don't get a precise answer. The saints in every age have prayed the prayer at the end of Revelation, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And the answer to that great question of when will these things be, when will it come to completion, it's never given to us in the form of a day or a time. But what is said is that when the harvest is ripe, when the world has been planted, then Christ will return. It's what we know to be true. Second false expectation. The first is that it will come all at once. The second false expectation addressed by Jesus is that the kingdom of heaven will be unopposed. You know, again, you can imagine, given the great promises of the Old Testament about the Messiah, that one of the expectations of the kingdom of heaven would be that when it came, it would be a great rout. You know, enemies are going to die and be dealt with once and for all when God's Messiah comes, when the kingdom of heaven is set up. That could be a very reasonable expectation of the disciples as they thought about this coming kingdom. He was, after all, promised to be like his father David. You remember what made David such a famous and successful king? It was the fact that he thoroughly dealt with the enemies of Israel. He destroyed them in a way that his predecessor Saul had not done. There was a kind of rout that happened when David came into power and destroyed the nations and brought peace finally in the days of his son Solomon. And then through that conquest, and you could imagine that the expectation would be formed that when the kingdom of heaven is at hand and the Messiah is here, that will be the end, the enemies. But you know, Jesus is very clear that for this entire age, as the field of the world is being sown, as the crop is growing, there will be enemies. In fact, there will be the enemy. The enemy. He identifies him there, the enemy, verse 25. This enemy we discover who, after the Son of Man has sown his good seed in the land, he comes and he sows bad seed, weeds. We don't need to wonder who this enemy is, of course, because Jesus identifies him. And even if he hadn't, we'd probably have a pretty good guess. Jesus identifies him there in verse 39. He says he is the devil. He is the dragon of the book of Revelation, of the scriptures. He is the serpent who is in the garden at the beginning. He is the one the scriptures call Satan. And, you know, it's a good little reminder that one of the primary places, one of the primary people who taught about the reality of Satan was Jesus. Jesus taught very clearly that Satan, for instance, was real. He's real. We need to reckon with that. Sometimes in our modern spirituality, we don't give enough credence, I think, to this very basic fact that the enemy of you is not merely your flesh. Of course, that's one of the other great enemies. It's not only the world around you, but it's also the devil in that great trifecta of evil in the world. You have a great enemy. You have also one enemy. It's good to remember this. You know, Jesus doesn't say enemies came. It says the devil. It's a good reminder that for the many faces of evil, it actually all assembles under one thing, under one banner. All evil in all its forms, no matter how varied it is, even no matter how incoherently opposed it seems by the outside observer, it actually all is the same side. It's amazing how sometimes this becomes evident. We get little glimpses of this fact. You know, the fact that an unbelieving atheistic faculty at the most modern cutting-edge university actually has a lot in common with, well, a pagan, backwards, human-sacrificing company of people in the jungle. It's amazing, actually, when sudden alliances are formed between those two parties, isn't it? I recall not too long ago going to some kind of natural history museum where, you know, these scholars are saying things like, you know, those Incas with their human sacrifice, it seems really barbaric to us. And then he proceeded to have a really gobbledygook answer as to why that was actually a very dignified expression of their spirituality, that they would rip the heart out of their victims. And you're sort of sitting there going, whoa, like, but it's a little reminder, they're on the same side, fundamentally. You know, when a liberal feminist suddenly really wants to sing the praises of Islam, backwards Islam, you know, you're getting a little glimpse into the truth. They're all flying one banner. There's one great enemy. They play for the same side. Satan's time will come, and he is certainly limited. But Jesus reminds us in this parable that that time is not yet. He remains the great worker of evil in opposition to the people of God in all of its forms. The third false expectation that Jesus addresses in this parable is that our enemy will achieve no victories with the coming of the kingdom of heaven. You know, we learn something of Satan's tactics and victories, his limited wins that he accomplishes in history. There in verse 25, we learn something about his tactics. We learn that he is a sower as well. And it's amazing to reflect on this fact that the Son of Man, he is a sower. He sows good seed. And Satan, he comes not totally different, but somewhat like him, sowing seed. It's been said before by other preachers that Satan is too a preacher. He comes with a message. That's how he presents himself in the garden to Eve. When he comes peddling lies, deceit, when he begins to make certain claims about the nature and character of God, he is a preacher, much like other preachers. He comes in the form of a preacher, sowing good seed. This seed is interesting. Some of you, if you have an ESV with notes in it, the seed has a little note next to it, because scholars think they have a pretty good idea of what kind of seed this would be. Apparently in Judea and beyond, there's a variety of grass-like weeds that could make its way into a wheat field, for instance. And one of the real problems with this particular variety, a variety known as darnel, you might have that note, is that it looks, well, it looks very similar to wheat. You know, actually, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference until it budded, until the bud forms. But it's not similar at all. Actually, it's a real problem because darnel is a poisonous plant. If you have a crop that's been seeded with darnel or this kind of fake wheat, you have a real problem on your hands. You have a wasted crop, potentially. It's a good reminder that Satan has, he is, in the sowing of his own fake evil weeds. He has, as the saying goes, no new stories. He's a master counterfeit. He's not novel, he's not creative, he's not up to some great new creative project. All he can do, all that he introduces into the world is merely counterfeit. It's fake. It's a ripoff of the real thing. He is a peddler of lies, but lies that have the appearance of truth. You know, when we say that Satan is a preacher of falsehood, that can sound really, well, it can sound very damning of him. Of course it is. But it can seem like perhaps it would be obvious. You know, you'd be able to spot the lies. But one of the things that you should know about Satan is that he's a liar and he's good at it. He's very effective. This is one of the things that Paul will say about Satan. In 2 Corinthians, he says that he disguises him as an angel of light, which is to say that he's persuasive. He will have the appearance of that which is true and that which is good and that which is beautiful, even though it's fake, it's false. And it's a good reminder for us. It's one of the reasons that the Bible calls us to train our powers of discernment. The author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 5. He speaks of the need for us to be mature, those who have the powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You might think if you're a naive and immature person that that would be an easy thing to do, that you could spot good and evil quite easily, but that's not what the Bible teaches about good and evil. It teaches us that you need to exercise that muscle. You need to train and hone it. You need to give practice to be able to distinguish between that which is good and that which is almost good. That which is right and that which is not quite right. Just off. Just off enough to have the appearance of truth. The reality of falsehood. You know, the reason we need to train is it's not always obvious. It's not always obvious. He's an effective liar. His counterfeits are well done. The fourth false expectation that Jesus addresses in this parable is that our enemy's victories will mostly happen outside of the kingdom. You know, we learn something about his favorite arena of activity, that of Satan. We learn something about where his most effective work is done. You might expect that with the coming of the kingdom of heaven, that it would be on all those marginal places, far flung, away from where God's word has come and been planted and had success. But notice where Satan is primarily active. It's right next to all the good work, all the good seed, the Son. It's right in the middle of it. It's all intermingled in this parable. He comes and he plants right on top of the work of the Son. You know, we often think it's the opposite. We think that if we were to name where Satan's really succeeding, where he's really achieving victories, it's all out there. You know, it's the secular atheist agenda out there. That's where his victories are really being won. It's where, you know, politics, it's the realm of politics. That's all out there. Science, what have you. That's where Satan's really winning these days. But actually, that's not true. It's not true. Actually, if you think about the history of the last couple hundred years, one of the saddest things to reflect on is just how effective he has been right in the middle of the church. You know, you travel through America. I've said this before. You will pass churches almost every corner of some places. Churches that have been hollowed out. Such a sad thing to reflect on. And what it ought to impress on us is just how monumentally effective Satan has been in his sowing of false seed. You see this. You see this in the history of, well, theological education in the last several hundred years, even in the formation of the OPC. Problems like theological liberalism. That's not political liberalism. It's the idea that, well, the Bible, what it says, isn't true on all counts. There are factual inaccuracies. There are things about, well, say, creation, about miracles, about the resurrection, that you don't need to hold. You know, it doesn't stand up to the claims of modern science, and so you shouldn't have to live with that kind of cognitive dissonance in your life. We'll just reconcile all those things, and we'll just insert a little bit of naturalism into your religion. And you know, enough theological faculty from once faithful institutions like Princeton, Harvard, enough ministers sitting under that kind of lie day in, day out. And well, you and I live the downstream effects of that. You want to see this even greater? Travel to Europe. Go to the great centers, what were once the great centers of the Christian world. Go to the cathedral at the heart of the marketplace, hollowed out, empty. And then recognize just how effective the evil one has been in his project of sowing falsehood. It should sober us. It should really, really sober us. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters. Here's the encouragement. It should not discourage us because Jesus said this would happen. He said this would happen. He said this would be what life in this world prior to the harvest, prior to the end of the age when he will return and set all things right, will be like this. There will be this kind of bad spiritual fruit born from the enemy's activities. It's not a matter that's out of his control or out from under his oversight or somehow out of, well, his ability to deal with it. It is just how he described what yours and my life would be like in a church before the end of the age, in which this kind of attack of the enemy would be possible and indeed take place. You know, from the earliest of days, this is one of the reasons that when you read the apostles, when you read all of them, Paul, Peter, Jude, John, the things that they are warning the church about, over and over and over again as false teachers, false doctrine. Paul says it directly, that is the ministry, the seduction of the devil in the middle of the church. He says of the false teachers, he says they teach the doctrine of demons. Teach the doctrine of demons. We were told this is what life would be like. We were told it in this parable. There's a fifth false expectation that's addressed by this parable. And that's that the church will be pure in this newly inaugurated kingdom of heaven. There's a teaching in our Confession of Faith in chapter 25 on the church that addresses actually this very false assumption head on. It says, chapter 25, the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. It's quite a strong statement by the confession there, but the point is very simple, and it's this, that there's no perfect church. There's no perfect church. This is not a perfect church. There is none. sorry to burst your bubble if that was a belief you had about this church. It's not perfect. Even the purists are a mixture, the confession says, of truth and error. And the confession, if you read that very realistic assessment, somewhat sobering assessment of the church, it has a footnote where it ties that doctrine and it ties it to Matthew 13. It ties it to this parable, Jesus. It ties it to the fact that in verse 27, Christ teaches that there will be always this mixture in the church, truth and error. You know, in verse 27, servants of Christ, they're zealous to go to the master of the house. And they have this recognition that there are all kinds of weeds in the field. And they ask him, you know, should we tear it up? Let's get purifying. We've got a problem. Let's rip it out. It's a very natural assumption. But Jesus says no. He says, let them be. And you might wonder why. Why not purify? Why not address the problem? Is this a bit of, well, passivity in Jesus? Is he just, well, non-confrontational, just let the problem go? Is that inaction really the heart of our Lord? Well, no. The reason Jesus gives is for the good of the faithful. He says, if you rip it up, well, you'll tear up the wheat as well. You'll tear up the wheat. Kids, you probably know this if you've ever weeded a garden, you know, if you've ever plucked up a plant, it's a little too close to a vegetable and the roots have gotten intertwined. I'm talking to a bunch of kids in Silicon Valley. I'm getting blank stares here. Have you never weeded a garden? Well, let me explain it to you. When you weed a garden, there are these things called roots. I'm teasing. You know what I'm talking about. You yank up the good vegetable. And Jesus says it's unacceptable. It's a little reminder, brothers and sisters, that, well, first of Jesus' care for you, you know, there is no thing, no such thing as an acceptable casualty amongst his children. You know, sometimes in earthly conflicts, you have acceptable casualty counts. You know, people will die, but the cause is good enough. It's not how Christ operates with you, with his love for you. He will not have any casualties amongst the wheat, even as they're torn up. It's his love for you. But you know, it's a good and sober reflection that we need to take from this text. And that is that the church, well, it's not perfect. We are an imperfect wheat and tares kind of institution. There's good and bad all mixed together. There's profound weakness. There's profound sin oftentimes under the hood that can rear its head in unexpected ways. The church can hurt you. The church can sin against you. People in church can treat you rudely, not according to what you think you deserve or what you actually deserve. You can be hurt by Christians. What you need to recognize in this fact, church isn't perfect people. We live in the time in which the field is mixed. What you need to recognize is that's a test. It's a test of you. It's a test that people fail a lot. You know, one group of people that fail this test, they're unbelievers. You know, unbelievers love this. Amongst the litany of reasons that they will not bow the knee to King Jesus, they'll say things like, I don't want to go to church. It's full of hypocrites. You know, I read on the news last week, and then they'll cite whatever latest scandal happened across their newsfeed. It's full of hypocrites. I want nothing to do with that group of people. Now, sometimes that's all lies and slander. You know, they call evil good and good evil. That happens. We can be subjects of great slander, but the thing that always gives that lie even some credibility is the fact that there can be truth to it. You know, there is real scandal out there, moral failing, churches that fail their people miserably, trouble that comes into the life of the church. You know, Lord preserve us, pray against it. Don't think that we as a church are beyond that sort of thing. Because it does happen. It happens to real churches. Real Christians get hurt by other Christians in the church. But the thing about that lie and the unbeliever It's a simple fact that Jesus, well, he addresses that very problem. The fact of wheat and tares, of problems in the church. And the problem isn't him. The problem isn't his doctrine. The problem is he places that squarely the feet of the evil one. His successes, the life of a church, to plant evil fruit sown in among the good. There can be hypocrites and cheats and liars. It's a sad reality. It's a sad reality. Unbelievers, they put this just as another peg in their unbelief. There's another way that this test can be failed, though. And it's, well, it's to simply constantly look for, search for the perfect church. And people, this happens a lot in our day. They become spiritual nomads. They leave churches and they go to find the next one. And they like it for a season and then they leave and then they go to find the next one. You can find and spot this type of person oftentimes because when they come to you, they'll be very pleased with your ministry and they'll be very negative about the last church. I've noticed this as a pastor. Sometimes you get, and people who come, you get the great big bad story about the last church. And there's always this nagging sense whenever that happens, whenever I'm in a conversation like that about the big bad past church, I sort of wonder to myself, I wonder how long it will be before you've moved on from us and we are the big bad troublesome church in your story. Because this is the cycle that people go on. They find a problem, they leave. They find a problem, they get out, find a new church. This is a real problem. You know, it's a problem in every age. It's amazing reading some of the Reformed on this very passage with Calvin and Luther address this issue. Here's what Luther has to say. He says, those fanatics who do not want to tolerate any weeds end up with no wheat either. And it's a wonderful little encapsulation of the teaching of this passage. That bent desire to realize now an experience of a perfect church will lead you to a place where, yes, there may be no weeds, but there will be no wheat either. You know, Calvin speaks about this sobering fact about the church. It's a mixture, truth and falsehood, purity and error. He speaks of the fact that this, well, it means we're under a cloud. We're under a cloud. Life in this world is tough, and one of the things that is tough about it is the fact that the church is not as beautiful and as true and as pure as we long for it to be. It's filled with its own kinds of trouble, its own kinds of sowed scandal and trouble. And in this world, as we live in that state, that mixture, we're under a cloud, a bit of a fog, we might call it. You know, that fog involves the fact that the church is filled with a lot of weakness. You know, one implication of this parable is that we should be really humble about ourselves. You know, we've not arrived. We're not there yet. There's still lots of trouble. Lots of insufficiency. There are things that we wish were better. There are ministries we wish were better than they are. There are things we wish would be different about the church. But what we need to do with that recognition is continually come back to this teaching of Jesus. And on this side of heaven, it will never be perfect. You know, that doesn't mean that we need to live with all kinds of falsehood. There is a time to leave a bad church. You know, we could talk about when that is. You could ask me about that. But there is seasons in which we will need to bear with great weakness, even sin, in the life of the church. This problem, Jesus says, will not be fully and finally addressed until the last day. In the conclusion of this parable and his description of it, his teaching of what it's teaching us, well, it's one of the clearest teachings of that day of judgment. We learn a couple things about the last judgment from his teaching here. He teaches us a couple of details. He teaches us, for one, that it will be the angels that will come reap the harvest. Angels are terrifying creatures in the Bible, and they will be sent forth. And they will be sent forth to sort. To sort the weeds from the wheat. And the weeds, they will be burned. And the righteous, they will shine forth. And I wonder, do you contemplate the fact that the day of judgment is real? That it's coming? That it's coming to solve this problem of weeds and wheat, purity and impurity? It should really sober us. You know, it won't be enough that on the day of judgment you're sitting next to other Christians in a pew at church. Notice this really troubling statement that Jesus says, the weeds will be gathered out of his kingdom, verse 41. And if you're sitting on really deep sin in your life, that should fill you with fear. It should drive you to repent. It should drive you to seek God's mercy for that. Because it won't be enough that we're just in the company of other Christians. Because there are weeds there too. But you know, it's not only judgment that awaits us at the end. Jesus concludes with a promise. The righteous shall shine like the sun. Shine like the sun. And all of that cloud, all of that weakness, all of that humble state of the church today, all of that mixture, it's going to be pulled away. And brothers and sisters, those of us who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, all of that weakness is gone. We will shine with the glory of God the Father and his presence as we lay eyes on him. And you know, all of that complication of life in this world, this veil of tears, it will be solved by that day. We can trust him to do it. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are sobered by this parable filled with so many remarkable things, great and terrible truths of a day of judgment awaiting. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to judge ourselves rightly, to consider rightly where we stand in that day of judgment, to seek your mercy, and indeed seek your face while it may be found. Oh Lord, I pray that if there are any here who do not know you, that oh Lord, you would touch their hearts, that you would help them to turn in repentance by the work of your Spirit, that they might seek your face truly. Lord, help us. We need your Spirit. Please encourage us. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.